We're in 1 Peter, if you want to take your Bibles. It's okay with the worship group, Vince. I'm going to take a little twist, and Tom as well. I'm going to change that end song, if we can, and go back to the first song you sang, Bring the Rain, as our closing song. All right, so I'll try to remind you so we don't all forget. I'll give you a break for a day. You'll see why momentarily. Aren't you grateful that God knows what he's doing? Aren't you? I was in conversation with a brother yesterday about some circumstances, a little awkward circumstances, and in the course of our conversation, he made a statement to me, and Eric, you're going to love this. He made the statement to me, he says, well, Tom, he said, God brings these things in our lives so that we pray and ask him for things, which is what he wants us to do. Then he gives us exactly what we need. And I'm thinking, you're telling me? You know, it's the eat your words time. And it is what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. We spoke last week on this issue of suffering. I want to try to keep us from listing this. I don't want you to think that we deal with life by steps, that somehow we make a list of things and do these six things and it'll work out. I think we have to come to a grip in our brains that it's a way we view life. It's a big picture. We know that whatever happens in our life has a purpose, whatever it is. And we will not necessarily know that purpose, what it is. We know that that suffering isn't always a result of sin. It can be. Certainly there are passages of Scripture that indicate that people suffer because they've done something wrong. We also know passages of Scripture that teach us the exact opposite. We just know that whatever it is, God is working in us. This great passage in 2 Corinthians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that God who's begun this good work will perform it. So God knows what he's doing. It all has a purpose. We know that whoever you are, it's going to be you. You're not immune. It's going to happen to you. Be careful about the idea of suffering, that the tendency that people go through is they think their suffering is worse than somebody else's. God knows where you are and where I am, and he'll give us what we need. And so be careful about measuring that. And we talked about some of those things. During the course of it, God gives us opportunity to share a testimony, which we're going to talk a little bit about more this morning in the passage. Obviously, God gives us an opportunity to use the things we go through, give us comfort to those things so that we can give others that are comforting as well. Everyone in this room is going to fight with pride, and God knows how to take us down a notch or two and remove some of that pride, and obviously to teach us obedience and how to live in a way that would be honoring to God. And, of course, spiritual growth is involved in that. So God uses suffering to bring us an opportunity to share a testimony, provide comfort to others, to remove pride, to teach us obedience, and provide spiritual growth. We talked briefly about these things, and I'm going to come back to these probably down the road as we go through those, what suffering is. But this is where we are this morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at these verses together. We're going to start in verse 13. And it says, Peter starts out with some kind of rhetorical question here. And he says, who is he who will harm you if you become a follower of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What I want us to talk about this morning is, again, I know I'm going to overemphasize this, but I think it's important. Don't make a list of these things. Certainly, if you want to make a conscious way to write them down so you remind yourself, but this is more or less trying to help us to understand this is how you think. Okay, this is how you view life. You can grapple with these life issues if you learn how to look at life in the correct way. Peter is dealing with people who had come to faith in Christ and were living in a very hostile world. That hostile world was bringing great conflict for them, great anguish of heart and soul, and they were suffering immeasurably during this period of time. More so than we in this country have any idea, though there are places in other parts of the world that people who know Christ are suffering in that way. But these people were suffering, and Peter knew that that was not easy to deal with. He knew because he had already been there. Peter is not a person who's talking from a position of not experience. He had been through suffering. He had been beaten. He had been in prison. So Peter understood this. And so there's a few things we need to look at in this verse of Scripture. First verse, and who is it? Who is he who will harm you if you become a follower of that which is good? So what are we going to do? The first thing, I should go back. I don't want you to get ahead of you. Let me start by saying this, and because I don't want you to read the next part, because I put it on different slides. I should have broke it up. How do I say this politely? You're not smart enough to figure it out. Is that polite enough? Okay. None of us can figure this out. It doesn't make any sense. Why is it that a person who's doing good and doing right should have to suffer? First of all, it's not fair. It's not fair, is it? It's not just that if we're doing right, we should have to suffer. And so there's oftentimes people fall in this trap of thinking, okay, this bad thing's happening here. I think I'll be able to figure it out if I just have the time to ascertain all the if and ands and all the things that are happening and try to figure it out and say, well, I know why this is happening. Can I tell you, you don't know why it is happening in specifics. Now, I know that goes against the grain of everything that we believe in this country about cause and effect. But the truth is you really don't know what God's bigger purpose is in it, or how that's going to impact the world of somebody else 100 years from now, God tarries. You don't know. It may be that God is doing something in your life that you'll never, ever know from this side of eternity how that's impacting someone that you just came in contact, even casually. You don't know. Or how it's going to impact you down the road. It may be that what God's doing today is going to be something you need in your life 50 years from now, or 5 years from now, or 6 months from now. I don't know. I just know this, that it doesn't make sense, and if you waste your time trying to figure out the why of all of it, you are going to waste an awful lot of time trying to figure out why. I suppose God could sit down and explain it to us, each one individually. I don't know if we'd understand it then. But God has a purpose. And so please, don't fall into the trap of every time you have something bad happen to you, try to figure out why it's happening. All right? Don't do that. You'll waste an awful lot of time. We need to make sure we don't ask the why questions, but the what questions, which I'll come back to you later as well. Doing good is no guarantee that life will be good. Doing good is not a way to protect yourself from bad things happening. In fact, you can find plenty of evidence in Scripture to suggest that if you do good, you're not going to do well, given the fact that we're doing good in a bad place. And bad people don't like good things. And if you wrestle with this thing about all this harm that's going out by this evil society and looking and saying, why in the world would people do such bad things? And try to answer that question, why would they do this? Why does evil exist? And try to figure out all the ramifications of that. Understand, evil doesn't really make any sense. It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It hurts people. Why would you ever want to hurt anybody? And yet, that's what the sin is. This word that he uses in this verse, this word harm, is used by Luke in his His record of the early church in the book of Acts used five times in that, and every single time it's in reference to the persecution and the hardship that either Israel was suffering or the early church was suffering, because they lived also in a hostile environment and people were doing bad things. And you listen to the pundits and read articles about how everyone's trying to explain the tragedies, and especially when you see these tragedies unfold before us on TV about death and heartache that's going on, and the questions are always asking, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And they bring in the religious leaders and they try to say, can you tell us why it's happening? It's the wrong question. It's not why it's happening. You can't rationalize and figure out why would people do. You think how irrational it was to have a person in a consulate who was a friend to the people who were there and doing more to help them than anybody else around, why would they kill him? Because the world is evil. That's it. And because it's evil, guess who's going to feel the evil? Now, you can avoid the evil. You can join a monastery. Isn't that the answer of the Middle Ages? If we join a monastery, there won't be evil. What happened? They took it with them. You read about monasteries, what was in there? Evil. Do you know why evil existed there? People were there. Well, you can go to a church, there's no evil in church. Well, we better not go there. He says, these people who harm people are harming people. It says, but it depends which translation you have, but 13 says, you're followers of what is good. If you have a newer translation, New American Standard or NIV, it'll pay eager of good works or something of that nature, because there's a difference in the textual issues, which is not that critical. But the idea is that you're talking about people who are living in this world and following a pattern of belief and following a pattern of action that demonstrated the reality of Christ in their life. It was real. And as a result of that reality, people were treating them horribly, when there was no good reason to do so, because good Christians should make good citizens in whatever citizenship they're in. But they still did this. So why they suffer? So the first reason, top of this, that don't try to make sense of it. Second thing is, remember, suffering always brings blessing. Always. Look what the passage says, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Blessed. How do people define blessing? The average person within the Christian community defines blessing by what? Money? Material possessions, right? Security, right? That's the average assessment of blessing today, is material wealth of some sort, some security. Is there perhaps something more important than the physical blessings in life? Isn't it possible that people are frustrated about their Christian experience because they're asking for something that's of such temporary value, and they get frustrated because they're not seeing what really is important in life? If you suffer, what is the consequence of your suffering? What is it? Blessing. God is granting to us. Look at this verse, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, I am poured out. How? As a drink offering, he says to the church of Philippi. And as the sacrifice of the service of your faith. And he says, I am glad and I rejoice. He rejoices. Colossians 1. Rejoicing in what? His sufferings. He is rejoicing in his sufferings. Why would he rejoice in his sufferings? He rejoiced because what was lacking was being fulfilled in him. God was working in him because of the sake of the body. He was blessed by this. Peter said it in chapter 1, verse 6, same thing. He says, in this greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. There is blessings in trials. The blessing isn't always the rescue from the trials. And yet we think every time it's a blessing means I have to be out of the trouble I'm in. Because we equate blessing with no more problems. You can be blessed in the problem. Can you think of one person in the scripture that was blessed in the midst of a problem? Maybe Jesus was blessed in the midst of a problem? Paul and Silas were thrown into jail, right? Is that a problem? Anybody ever spend some time in jail? I just wanted to see if I could raise your hand on that. Spend some time in jail. Jail's not a nice place. Even the nicest jails are bad places. He spent some night in jail, and their jails were not as convenient as our jails. And so he and Paul and Silas are in jail. That's a bad circumstance, correct? And so what were they doing while in jail? Basking in the blessings of God. How do I know? They were just singing. They were rejoicing that God was blessing them. This little book uses this word suffering 12 times in this little book to help us to understand that when we're going through these tough times, because we've been doing what is right and living in a righteous way, and even though we don't deserve the kind of treatment we're getting, we're suffering, and God is allowing us to suffer in order that we might be blessed, that He might bless us. And spiritual, internal, heart blessings are of far greater value than anything we could ever have on the outside. Anything. There was a famous commentator who made a comment years ago, a guy named Kenyon. He said this, quote, "Suffering Christians who refuse to be deterred by opposition display an element of Christ-likeness that speaks more eloquently for Christianity than all the theology books ever written." God wants us to learn to suffer for righteousness' sake. And as we suffer, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are blessed because we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Even though people do it wrongly, there is the divine compensator, is how I think of it. The divine compensator. Our life stinks, but who's compensating? God is. I just think He's the great God. And I think God knows how to bless us to help us get through the hardship. I think He knows exactly what we need. And He gives us that. Even the good things He gives us are the things we need to bless us. And so that as a believer who is doing righteously within this evil world, we know that God will bring this hardship and bring a blessing with us that cannot take away, as the song we sang at the beginning, anything that's of any value. This blessing is what gives us the joy that brings singing out of the dungeons, smile on the face of the martyrs like Stephen, and the peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding, even in the presence of our enemies. So don't try to make sense of it. Just rejoice in the blessings God gives. And this is a great verse. And then he says, verse 14, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Fear is a horrible thing, and I know that there are people who really get fearful of life. They're fearful of the circumstances, fearful of the unknown, fearful of what might happen, fearful of what people might think, and there's a lot of people who live under the banner and the umbrella of fear. And I think we all have a tendency at times to become responsive that way to bad treatment. And we get bad treatment, then we're fearful of what the ramifications of that bad treatment might be. We worry about our future. We worry and get fearful about the events in people's lives. We worry about what it might do to other people. And I think even sometimes parents get fearful that something bad that might happen might have a negative impact upon their even children. And so a lot of things we're fearful of. He says, don't be fearful. He says, do not be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled by them. I think fear is one of the aims of persecution. Because if it can get us to be fearful of life, then we're no longer trusting the God who controls life. We're worried that this other person or entity or problem becomes that which controls us. It controls how we think and feel. How many have ever lost sleep over something? Anybody ever lose sleep over something? We worry about things. We become fearful of what might happen. And guess what? Every person in the world is going to suffer some traumatic circumstance. And when they face that traumatic circumstance, it's going to throw them for a loop, and they're going to become fearful of what this might mean. I'll repeat this for those in here. I had mentioned this to my class on Monday night, and I think it's worthy repeating. It was right after Katrina had come through and made such devastation down south. And a woman and her little six-year-old boy had weathered the storm, I guess, in their basement. And so after it had passed, she came upstairs, and they pushed through the rubble and out. And I guess their door was still at least partially intact. And they came outside and saw this massive display of such devastation. And she's looking this over and just overwhelmed. All of a sudden, she thinks, oh, no, what have I done to my son to introduce him to such tragedy? How horrible this is. And so she looks down to him, and he sees the look and is worried and says, I didn't do it. Everybody suffers. Everybody goes through agony. All of us do. And we have to learn not to allow the tragedy to control our emotions and become fearful. We need to be able to sit back and say, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. Whether the world falls apart and the economy collapses and whoever gets in the politics and the government and leadership or whatever happens to the Congress, it doesn't matter. We don't live on the fear of the outcome of those circumstances. We live in the great confidence of a God who is in control of all things. So why would we have to fear? And right now, there's a lot of fear-mongering going on about, well, if this happens, this is going to happen, and this is going to collapse and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to live in the fear of that. And if it happens, guess what? It's not going to change anything important. Do you understand? Nothing important. Now, I don't want the economy to collapse. I don't. I don't want stock market to go down the tubes. I don't want everything to lose. I don't want the dollar to lose more value than it. I don't want people in politics to make bad decisions. I want to make good decisions. I pray that they will. And I pray the right candidate gets in the office, and I know I think which one it is. But anyway, I pray for all those things. But whatever happens, guess what? It's not going to change anything about me and my God. Nothing. So why do I have to fear? No fear. God does not want us to fear these things. He says, don't be afraid of their threats. Then he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I love this phrase. When I got saved, and I came to Christ as Savior, that day I got saved, whenever that day was, God picked me up out of the condition of sinfulness and placed me in a sanctified position. He separated me from the world. Now, I realize I still walk in the world, but I'm separate from the world because now I have a separate destiny. Now I'm walking around as a forgiven sinner. I'd be called now a saint. That's what God did when I got saved. That's been sanctified, right? Got that? I've been separated from that mess over there. Now, I still got to deal with the mess over there, and I have to deal with some of that mess that gets into here. But I've been sanctified. Now he says, as a Christian, looking at life and dealing with all the troubles out in the world and all the tragedy and all the heartache, now you need to sanctify the Lord. Well, how do you separate the Lord? You're going to sanctify the Lord. You're going to separate yourself that all that matters now is me and God. We're separate from all the rest. What's going to impact our relationship? Nothing. What's going to change how God feels about me? Nothing. It tells us in Romans 8 that there's nothing that can separate us between us and the love of God. Wouldn't it be good that we as believers who go through hard time are seeing the exact same thing the other way around? And basically saying, whatever comes, whatever tragedy there is, whatever hardships there are, me and God are one, and it's okay. I have separated my life into God, and He is my Lord, He is my Savior, and whatever happens doesn't make any difference, and it's not going to change anything. We're going to separate the Lord and sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we're going to move ourselves so we focus and view Him and Him alone in the way we look at life, apart from what's happening in the world. That's tough. I don't want to suggest to you somehow that, oh, okay, I can do that, and that's easy. I'm going to suggest to you that it's going to be hard to do that. I'm going to suggest to you it's not always easy to see life that way. And especially, and I had this conversation this last week too, especially as, and I don't know if you noticed this, but trouble is accumulative. Have you ever noticed that? Trouble is accumulative. It's not like you're walking along and life's wonderful and all of a sudden someone trips you and you go, wow, that was a surprise. And then you go another 4 or 5 years, 6 years, and then trip up again, right? Trouble keeps on going and becomes accumulative. And sometimes in the accumulation of our trouble, we end up responding to an ending trouble, which is only the straw that broke the camel's back. Because trouble is accumulative. Let me illustrate it. Remember that passage where Paul is talking about his problems? He was whipped, scourged, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked. Remember that list? Why would Paul have a list? Why would he make a list? Because he's human. Do you have a list? I bet you do. Look at your prayer list. See what your prayer list says. It's a list. And then go back, and if you saved your prayer list, which, by the way, is a big mistake, but if you save your prayer list and look at all the prayer lists of all the years in the past, what do you have? You have an accumulation of problems. Who has accumulation of problems? All of us do. So he has all these problems. What did he do wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. Who is living righteously? Apostle Paul. Who is serving God faithfully? The Apostle Paul. Who is facing obstacle after obstacle after obstacle? Apostle Paul. And so he had all these problems, all this list, and finally one little thing, we don't even know what it is, was derailing him. And he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said he had a thorn in the flesh. It's not even significant enough to even mention what it was. Now, this is the guy who made a big list, right? And this one thing, whatever it was, he went to God and prayed for. And what did he say? God, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm going through. Look at all I've suffered. Look at all this thing. Haven't I been faithful? Haven't I done this and this and this and this? He says, God, surely you can look at this list and say, why do you have to have this one more thing? Why don't you just take this one thing away? Right? And God said, let's add it to the list. Isn't that what God said? And when he added it to the list, God went back and prayed a second time and said, come on, God, give me a break. Look what I've been going. I mean, you don't understand? And God says, well, I understand, but keep it. And he prayed three times, and three times God said, you're going to have it. It's going to be part of your list, right? What was the summation of Paul's perspective? I found that in my weakness that I am strong. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. Why? Because we sanctify the Lord God in our heart and put Him at the center of our lives, and all the other things don't matter. Sanctify the Lord God. Next, be ready to give an answer. Be careful with this one. I've heard this one used in all kinds of apologetic kind of settings. It says we'd be able to answer every question. You can't answer every question. Did you know that? There's questions you'll never be able to answer. I mean, people are going to go, and people are always trying to trip up Christians, right? And come up with some answer. Where did Cain get his wife? You know, why did they destroy those cities completely in the Old Testament? You know, why is this seen to be contradictory? I mean, they're going to ask questions all the time. This is not a Bible verse that says you can answer every question. Read what it says. Look at it very closely. 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always, when? Always be ready to give an answer or defense for what? The hope that's in you. Your responsibility as a believer is to live a life before God where God is sanctifying your heart. You're not concerned and fearful of all the things that are going around about you. You're saying, God, it's you and me, and that's fine, and your grace is sufficient, and I can get through this because God has enabled me to do this, and I can do this. When someone comes up to me and says, why is it you don't suffer like the rest of the world suffers, you can say, because I have hope. And they say, really? Do you know something about that party that gives you hope? Do you know something about the economy that's going to help us out of this mess? Do you know something about some industry? Do you think Kodak's going to come back? I remember when I first got here, and I've only been here 15 years, and I first got here, and people were complaining. They said, boy, you know, maybe there's a problem because Fuji has 10% of the business. That was in 1997. And I'm thinking, who cares? Because it was so dependent upon the security of what? A company that helps people take pictures? I mean, think, folks. Where's our security? It's in the Lord God Almighty. It's not in Kodak. And people are looking for hope beyond this mess that they have. And it doesn't matter if the tragedy and the deal, your thing you're dealing with is sickness or financial setbacks or family problems or whatever it is, God knows those things. You need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and trust in the hope. Do you have hope? The world needs hope. And you need to be the one to share it with an answer. And so that as you suffer differently, the world will look and ask you the question, why do you suffer differently? Why is it this is not derailing your faith? Why is this not changing the way you view it? I can't remember the quote exactly, and you'll forgive me for this, but it was a quote by Martin Luther years ago. And he was being asked regarding his understanding of Scripture and scriptural truth. And someone came to him and was suggesting to him that maybe he shouldn't trust in the Word, shouldn't trust in the Bible. And he says, what would happen if someone did a miracle outside of the context of God's Word? Would you question God then? And he says, it wouldn't matter if it snowed miracles every day, I will still trust in this book. Because we don't live by experience, folks. We live by the Word of God, by its faith. We're ready for an answer for the hope that lies within us. And then a clear conscience, or a good conscience. It's hard to give an answer to somebody that you're not willing to live yourself. We can say to our children all day long, well, don't worry about your grades. Don't worry about that situation. Don't worry about the little boy who's not treating you correctly. Don't worry about the circumstances at school. And we can tell them all day long not to worry about those things, but they watch us, and we're worried about everything. What good is that? It's important that we as believers understand that much of what we say becomes empty because we don't live lives that support the truth of that. We need to be people of integrity. We need to hold on. I love the statement about Job. It says, in all of this, he sinned not with his lips, nor lost his integrity. We need believers with some integrity. We need believers willing to say, I'm going to do what's right no matter what. And when you're faced with the obstacles that he's referring to in this book and all the hardship, it's more difficult to maintain our integrity. And people get to the point where they say, well, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. It's so important that we say, I need to go to bed at night and sleep with my conscience clear that I've done the best I could this day to honor my God who have I set apart in my life, and I have not wronged the people who have wronged me. I can say to someone, I don't like the way you treat me, but if I treat them just as badly as they treat me, where is the integrity in that? That's why you see clearly when it talks about persecution in Scripture, it's always in reference to the fact that you treat those people good who treat you bad. Christians need to be people of integrity. And then it says, when they shame you, let God take care of the persecutor. Now, I don't know if you read, I've mentioned this before, and I don't know if I ever defined it. You know what an imprecatory psalm is? You ever heard of that word? An imprecatory psalm is one of those psalms where David's letting them have it. That's the best way to understand it. You know, where he says, you know, throw the babies off the cliff into the rocks. That's an imprecatory psalm. They're a little gruesome, you understand? But it was basically, David says, life's tough, life stinks, they're rotten, they're mean, but guess what? God will take care of it. That's what Dave's saying. That's an imprecatory psalm. Okay? We sometimes need to be imprecatory in our thinking. It's not my place to take care of my persecutor. I can't worry about persecutors. I can't worry about it. I heard a guy one time years ago, someone had said something bad about him and had gossiped about him. Go figure, they would gossip about anybody, right? Surprise. And he was a pastor of a church, and people had been gossiping about him. And so he was confronted and said, I heard this is true. This is about you. He says, what do you have to say about that? What do you do? What's the automatic response to that? Defense. That's not true. That person's a liar. How could they say that? His answer to that was this. I love this answer. He says, for me to answer the question will make you think less of that person in order to make you think better of me, and I'd rather you just think bad of me than less of them. I'm thinking, one day I'm going to practice that. Because in my heart, you know what I want to do? You know what I want to do? I want to defend myself. It's what we always want to do. Because we want to make it right. We want to make it fix, work it all out, and somehow defend it and make sure they don't think badly of it. This is what we do. It's our tendency to be defensive. I defend myself. He says, let God take care of it. I'm just guessing. You help me with this. I'm just guessing if God takes care of it, it'll be done more effectively than if I do. I just think that if he takes care of it, it'll be done right. And if I do, it'll be done wrong. Let God take care of the persecutor. Whenever he does it, just tell God and keep your eyes on him. And then verse 17, he says this, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. I have repeatedly said this, and I hope that you understand it, is that God has a plan. And our choice is we have to choose the better way. It's a choice we make. I don't know what you think about choices, and I don't know where that fits in your context of your continuum of the understanding of the sovereignty of God and so forth, but understand very clearly, you and I have an actual real choice to make. We have to choose what we're going to do. And I want to choose the better way. I want to choose the better way. It's not the vindictive way. It's not the angry way. It's not the defensive way. It's not the bitterness way. It's the way that God wants me to choose. I want to do good. I want to be right. I want to be a person of integrity. Because really, when all of this is said and done, and we stand before God Almighty, what does it matter about all of this? Because isn't that's what's really important when we stand before him. I want to choose the better way, recognizing, lastly, God has a plan. Which brings me back to the first. I don't know what it is. I used to tease with the kids when they would always ask, because one of the favorite questions that high school kids would make when I was teaching a Bible in high school, and I remember that one of the favorite questions almost always asked by them, how do I know God's will in my life? Favorite life. How do I know God's will in my life? Okay? And so I had in my library a huge, massive Webster dictionary. Massive. Just one of the old big ones that you can kill people with. And so I put a cover on it. I wrote a cover on it. And then I put a title. I said, God's Will for Your Life. And so when they ask the question, I bring this book out. And I open it, what's your name? And okay, this is what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Do you want to know? And they said, what did they were shocked. What, was that God's will? You don't have that book. I don't have that book. Who has it? God has that book. What has God chosen to tell us? Not much. Right? But what has he told us? Now get this. He's told us enough. He's told us enough so that we can trust him and rely on him and know it's his will, and we rest in his will. And when the tragedy comes and the anger comes and the vindictiveness comes and the enemy comes against us and they persecute us and they harm us, we can sit back and say, it's the will of God. And I rest in that and sanctify the Lord God in my heart. And so therefore I am blessed and rejoice. That's suffering with God. Do you understand that? Suffering with God. Trusting his will. I can't understand it. I don't know all the whys and ins and outs and why he does this and why he does this. Why he does this in your life but not in my life. I don't understand all the things. All I know is God wants me not to try to make sense of it, to remember that suffering brings blessing, to not be afraid of them but only be afraid of God, to make sure it's God in me and sanctify the Lord God in my heart. Always be ready to give an answer because I have hope in Christ and not in the world and the circumstances. To live with integrity, always have my conscience clear that I've done what is right and I've not retaliated, I've not said evil. I always let God take care of the persecutors and don't become defensive. I want to choose the best way, not just the good way, the best way, and then rest in the will of God. That's not a list of do's, folks. That's a thinking that changes how you view life. And that's what I hope that we might do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and so grateful, Lord, for a God who has a plan to get us through this mess so that when we walk into eternity, we will stand tall with a great God who's done great things for us, even here on earth. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our life. Help us to understand how we're supposed to respond. Help us know what we're supposed to ask and what we're not supposed to ask. And God, we join the Apostle Paul and ask for your grace to be sufficient. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.